Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin at verse 24. As Randy mentioned, we have gone through the whole idea of the preeminence of Christ, and we've rolled into the saving work of Christ and how we were aliens. Right? Remember that whole conversation? How about we just get into Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings. Say rejoice with me. Rejoice. Okay, good. That at least came across. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Say Christ in you. Christ in you. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of God. Amen? So, you know, if you've got property, you want to do something with that, and usually you do something like a garden, if you don't kill plants. But, you know, you do something like a garden, and Orofino, you need to protect that garden because there's these little critters called deer. And deer like to eat the plants that you like to plant. And we usually did a garden not to feed the deer, but to try to help feed our family, right? So we had to put fences up. And you use T-posts to help wrap fencing around. And, they're fun to put in, first of all. I discovered that a 5-pound hand sledge is not the way to put them. And they call these little tools post hammers. Right? You guys are familiar with that? Yeah, and you put them on top and you wail them down and let the weight of the thing, you know, work it. But then when you decide after a year or two that you want to expand the garden, you also have to get the posts out. And so, you know, I was working posts and you kind of wiggle them around and you move them and you pull on them and you try to get leverage, and I'm standing on top of like a 1 or 2 foot stool and I'm leaning over the thing. And I just pause for a moment. I'm like, this is not a good idea. Because I could just see yanking on the thing and it going up through my jaw, right? So I was like, this isn't a good idea. So then you get the 5-pound hand sledge back out and you start whacking on the thing to get it moving around. You get enough mobility, you pull it out. Well, over the course of time, talking to some of my friends, they're like, you know, it's important that you have the right tools for the right job. And they introduced me to this thing called a T-post puller, right? A novel idea. And now I look at it and I'm like, okay, it's 2 bars and I don't know. So, you know, I had somebody kind of show me how to use it on the first one, and I'm like, wow, these things come out like pretty easily once you use the right tools. I remember one time I was working on my car, which is a dangerous thing. I actually broke my finger doing it, but having a really hard time getting a bolt to break loose. And so I called one of my friends. I said, do you have any ideas? Yeah, have you sprayed it down with WD-40? Oh, yeah, I've done that. Have you done this? Yep. Well, do you have a breaker bar? Oh, breaker bar. Like, that sounds like something you use over somebody's head if they're not, you know, behaving or something. And he's like, no. He goes, it's just a long, it's like, no, I don't have one of those. He goes, do you have a piece of pipe laying around? I'm like, yeah, I think I do. He goes, just put that on the end of your wrench and use it for leverage. And I'm like, wow. This is really cool. You learn things. You learn that when you have the right tools for the right job, it goes a whole lot better. But I also learned in that process, not just having the right tools, but the right people who know how to use the right tools, which is why I now just take my car to a mechanic instead of creating other problems. Well, this morning, our Christian journey is so often filled with you and I and other people trying to do the work of righteousness and godliness. And don't we get frustrated? Don't we get at times discouraged because we're trying so hard to live out this godliness and righteousness? And I don't know about you, but quite frankly, there are times in my life that I'm wondering, is this journey even possible? I mean, God puts this impossible standard out there, and he calls us to it, and yet I'm walking, and I'm kind of like, but I keep failing, and I just wonder, is it even possible? And this morning, I think what Paul wants us to walk away from this passage with is the idea that the transformational work of the gospel is realized by Christ in me. The transformational work of the gospel is realized by Christ in me. It's Palm Sunday. We've already established that. On Palm Sunday, we celebrate the entrance of Jesus into holier Passion Week. In particular, there's this grand celebration going on as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. They're going all around doing what? Waving palms and laying out. Yeah, so there's this great celebration going on, right? People are yelling and screaming and they're doing all this kind of stuff. And Christ is riding on the donkey. And one of the things that we forget is in the midst of this celebration, in the midst of all that the people are yelling and screaming, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, Christ is on the donkey. And what is he looking ahead to? Suffering. Increased suffering. Through this week, what we find is that Jesus will weep over the city and over the people of Israel for not understanding who he is and what he's there to do. We see that on Thursday evening in the garden, there's the weariness and the burden of what is going to transpire in the next 24 hours and the suffering that entails there. In fact, the weariness is so much that what happens? He sweats blood. Intense agony and suffering. On Good Friday, we know the physical and the spiritual suffering of bearing our sin, of him ascending the cross, being beaten, being crucified. And so while everyone is around celebrating on Palm Sunday what's going on, Christ is journeying with that struggle of, I know what's ahead. And Paul brings Christ's suffering and endurance to a personal level. And he gives insight into our own spiritual transformational journey in our passage this morning. Paul reminds us that there will be suffering, and as we're suffering, the way we work through it is through empowered living. But why do we need empowered living, first of all? Paul sets the stage right from the beginning. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I rejoice in my sufferings. Let's pause, though, and knock something out in here. If you look at it, second phrase, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. It's really easy for us to come to that passage and go, what? Hold on a second. Christ is lacking in afflictions? Does anybody see that? Like you're reading that, and in English, it's kind of like, well, is this really the case? No, that's not the case. Nowhere along the way is Paul saying that Christ is lacking in the afflictions. Nowhere does Paul say that Christ hasn't suffered enough. There's a couple of theories out there or ideas, and I think some work better than others, but just really quick, two plausible explanations. Early Judaism and early Christianity held this idea, they had a conviction that a set amount of suffering needed to be endured by God's people before Christ's return. How do they get that? Turn with me really quickly to Revelation chapter 6. We're not going to spend a whole time, I'm not going to give you a whole theology lesson on Christ's suffering and his sufficiency in suffering and all that kind of stuff, but just to help us be able to let that go and move along. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, We read, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so the early church kind of grasped onto that along with some Judaism, and they said, see, there's a certain amount of suffering that has to be done before Christ returns. And it was a conviction that they held. It was considered the messianic birth pangs, if you would, of Christ's return. That may or may not be the case. You know, it's just an idea that's out there and an idea the early church had. But the other idea that seems a little bit more plausible is that the wording, we have it here as, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. But it's not Christ's suffering which is incomplete, it's Paul's suffering that's incomplete. And so where he's talking about, and in my flesh, other translations might even rearrange the words that I am filling up what is lacking in my flesh in Christ's sufferings. The idea being that Paul said, I recognize that there is suffering. It's Christ's life was suffering. Our lives as Christians is going to be suffering. And so he says, I am filling up what is lacking in this journey of suffering. And this makes sense in light of Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul's talking about his desire to know Christ. And he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering. And so for Paul to be saying, I'm just filling up what's lacking as I'm suffering, may very well be this whole idea of, he goes, I'm not done suffering yet. I haven't suffered to the degree that Christ suffered. And so I am filling up what is lacking in my flesh. But we don't want to get bogged down. What we want to see is Paul's larger picture here. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. I dare ask the question, because I would not raise my hand to say, how many of us rejoice in our sufferings? We don't usually do well with suffering, do we? And yet suffering was core in Paul's life. He understood it as part of the journey in his faith. He speaks much of suffering throughout his writings. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, as you're turning there, keep in mind, 2 Corinthians is probably written before Colossians. Okay? So just a time frame sort of thing. He writes 2 Corinthians before Colossians, more than likely. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll pick it up at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. So he tries to clarify here, like I'm going a little insane with what I'm about to say. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Verse 24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times, and by the way, that's not a reference to the 70s, stoned, right? Once I was stoned, it means literally stones being thrown at him. 3 days I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Paul suffered, yes? And yet he says, I still haven't suffered anything like Christ. And so his desire in Colossians chapter 1, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling them up. I am continuing to grow in it. Paul understood suffering, but he understood that he will never suffer at the same level that Christ suffered. By the way, this is an indication also, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 6, remember, he's talking about the gospel. Actually, pick it up at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing. Guess what? Suffering is bearing fruit. It's both the source of bearing fruit and the cause of bearing fruit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, we find Paul encouraging the believers in their suffering. Listen to what he says. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. He says if we really want to know comfort, then we have to understand suffering. And to do that, we need to do it together in Christ. I think it's a reminder for us this morning that suffering is not a curse, as many of us might think. It's not something to be relieved, to be eased over and soothed. And when we look at Paul, he further states that he didn't rejoice after his suffering, he rejoiced in his suffering. How many of us are suffering, and by the way, there's the spiritual element of suffering, there's then our selfish element of suffering, right? I woke up this morning with a headache, I'm suffering. It's not quite the same level, okay? But at the same time, in this journey, he's talking about suffering, and he goes, I celebrate, I rejoice in the suffering. I'm not sitting there going, oh, I can't wait to get out of it, and then I'm going to rejoice. He goes, in the midst of suffering, in the pain, in the trial, in the difficulty, I rejoice. Let's just say that as Christians in America, there's a lot for us to learn about walking through suffering with Christ. Not trying to be prophetic, although it's not hard in our day and age, to say that we are not far out from facing the sufferings that Paul talks about here. We are not far at all. I just want to know if you're going to come visit me in jail when I'm thrown in there, so... Paul goes on that not only does he rejoice in his sufferings for us, but look at, jump down to verse 29, for this I toil, struggling. Chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle. Paul's laying up this whole thing that he is suffering upon suffering upon suffering, but in that suffering he is laboring, a wearisome labor. That's what toil means, a feeling the weight. He feels the burden, the exhaustion of his efforts. Some of us, maybe once or twice in our lifetime, have worked that hard, right? Like, have you not ever worked to the point where you're just like, I'm beat, I'm exhausted. My trainer on my bicycle workouts, they're like, okay, you need to have an RPE of 8 or 9 right now, and on your fifth interval, you should be at like 10. You shouldn't be able to pedal anymore. I'm like, you're insane. I'm not going to punish my body that badly. But do we ever get to that point? Do we ever labor? Maybe it's emotionally. We sit with somebody who's going through a rough time, and so we pause and we go, I'm going to sit here, and I don't know where to go with this, but I'm going to sit here with it, and it's burdensome emotionally. Physically going out and laboring. And this is what Paul's talking about. He says, for this I toil, for this I struggle with you and for the Laodiceans, for this I'm putting forth all of my energy, all of my suffering. Paul is suffering, and in it, he continues to toil and struggle. So my question is, how does Paul do it? How does Paul do it? How does he stand up the next day and go, I am just going to get beat up, whether physically, emotionally, spiritually. I am just going to get, suffering is going to be part of my life once again today. But you know what? Let's go. How does Paul do that? He gives us a very clear answer. Look at verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He, thank you, powerfully works within me. Do what Sue just did with me, okay? For this I toil, struggling with all. No, say it with conviction. For this I toil, struggling with all. Okay. Here's the deal. I don't think they can hear you online because they've got this little microphone right here, okay? So you have to say it so loud that they can hear it through my microphone. For this toil, struggling with all energy that He powerfully works within me. It's all of His energy that he powerfully works in me. By the way, the word that's used here for energy and power, it's used only in the New Testament to refer to superhuman power. It is never used in the New Testament to talk about Joel's might. Joel's a buff guy, right? I don't want to get in a wrestling match with Joel. He's got a lot of power and energy, and he could take me down. I have no doubt about it. But at no place in the New Testament is that the reference for the word. When the word is used, it is always used as the superhuman power that is the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Christ, God's power alone. So how does Paul do it? How does Paul get up each day and walk through the suffering? How is it that he finds the energy to go, man, I'm going to go put up with that church once again. I'm going to go and I'm going to preach the gospel in front of a crowd that's got the stones already in hand and latched back, ready to throw. How does he do it? Not in his own strength, not in his own ability, not in his own gifting. He goes, I only do it because of the power of Christ, that he is working in me. By the way, if we look back at chapter 1, verse 11, part of his prayer for the Colossians is that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul goes, my life is a demonstration of what I'm praying for you. Now, how many of us right now want to go, Paul, stop praying for me. Stop praying for me, Paul, because I don't want the suffering. I'd love the energy. I'd love the superhuman power. I would love God's power, but I don't want what comes with it. And Paul goes, that's the very thing I'm praying for you for. And as we begin to understand how Paul was strengthened to do his ministry, it leads us to understand more fully the riches of the gospel. The riches of the gospel. Turn to verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. I love the compounding of words there, right? The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, and here we go, it's as clear as could be, right? Christ in you. Christ in me. Christ in us. Why was Paul so impassioned to endure the sufferings that he faced? Why was Paul so willing to risk his life? Why was he willing to toil and struggle and go through all of this for the sake of others? Because of Christ in him. Paul indicates that the mystery, which he uses three times in this passage, this idea of mystery, he says three times that the mystery is Christ. The riches are Christ. Which was a very much an attack against these plausible philosophies that others in Colossae were trying to teach them, because they're trying to teach, hey, you need Christ and. You need Christ and this, and this, and this. And Paul goes, no, there's no mystery. The mystery's been revealed. The only mystery is you grasping the truth that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery, that Christ is directly and personally present in the lives of his people. Christ is not some distant deity. He's a present reality. It's not, please listen, it is not Christ with you, though he is with us. It's not Christ near you, though we know that he is near to us. It's not like the great poem, Christ carrying you, though oftentimes he does. But it's Christ in you, and Christ in me, and Christ in every brother and sister and son and daughter of the living God. Paul is willing to endure all of the suffering to help believers understand the riches of Christ in the believer. Christ didn't come, do some work on the cross, get ascended into heaven, and then boom, done. Now go figure out how to live life. No, he goes, it is Christ in you, empowering you to live this life. And by the way, when we look at this, and Paul says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, we need to understand it is both individualistic and it's corporate. It is Christ in me. As a believer, as a son of the living God, it is Christ in me. So whenever I walk around and I'm struggling and I'm suffering, I don't have to sit there and go, Terry, figure it out. What I need to do is say, Terry, be quiet and tap into Christ in you. But then this is also corporate. It's Christ in us. And here's something that we miss. In modern day church, I don't come to church to get my paycheck. I mean, that's part of why I come to church, right? You pay me. It's my job. But that's not why I come to church. I don't come to church to, you know, play music or sing songs. I mean, those are good things. There's nothing wrong with them. I don't come to church to give my tithe and offering. I come to church because I want to encounter Christ in you. I come to church because if I'm to engage in the fullness of who Christ is, then I have to be in fellowship with other people in whom Christ resides. And so the fallacy in the American church mindset is I don't need church. And the problem is that what we don't need is this whole idea of organized religion, right? I mean, there's flaws to it. It's not perfect, right? But the reality is I need church. I need church because I need brothers and sisters who are walking in Christ and Christ in them to fuel me. So while we have incredible music, great worship leaders, and great musicians, and it's not about that. While you've got, you know, the number one preacher in the world to present the... It's not about that, right? It's about interacting. It's about rubbing shoulders. It's about going, what's God doing in your life, Tristan? What's God doing in your life, Bethany? What's God doing? Because as Christ is working in you, I get to celebrate, and it fuels up Christ in me then. Because then more and more, I want to be looking around and going, how is Christ working in me? Man, people have these wonderful stories, and I sit here and I go, I don't know, Jesus is working. God's good all the time. But Paul goes, the riches of the gospel... The riches of the gospel are not merely that Christ died on the cross so that I could get into heaven. The riches of the gospel are that Christ died on the cross to bring me into relationship, to create an environment in which he can dwell, not so that I look for the future, but so that I'm transformed to live the life now that prepares me for the future. Christ in me. The hope of glory. The confident confidence of glory is Christ in me. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, that he's doing this. He's proclaiming this for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. It has echoes of what he writes in his prayer to the Ephesians. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 1, or you can just listen, either way. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, he's already introduced the prayer. And then actually verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What's the hope? Christ in me. That you may know what the hope is to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What are the riches of the gospel? Christ. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? It is all about Christ in me. The richness of the gospel is that God empowers us to live the life to which we've been called. Our salvation is a relationship with the preeminent Christ who resides in us and empowers us to live in the manner in which he lived by Holy Spirit when he walked the earth. By the way, it's important to note that as you go through Paul's letters, we'll find, you know, the indwelling Spirit or the indwelling Christ. And for Paul, he uses them pretty interchangeably. And we're like, well, is that right? Is that theologically correct? How is Christ? No, well, maybe it's the Spirit. No. Well, let's see here. Before Christ leaves, he says, I have to send to you Holy Spirit. So I have to leave so that Holy Spirit, but we have a God that's three in one. So who's residing in me? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right? The triune God. Which is great because what I'm invited to is fellowship with the triune God who's made residence in my being. So much of Christianity is fixated on us, on the do's and don'ts, right? And how we live a perfect life. I'm kind of jumping ahead. We'll go back and forth between points, right? You're okay with that, right? Okay, good. In verse 28, him we proclaim, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See, we get stuck in this idea that maturity in Christ is, well, I follow all the do's and the don'ts. I've got everything in order. But life in Christ, the gospel of new life of Christ in us is not a new life of rules and regulations. It's a life of Christ in me. It's not a new life of specific holidays and life restrictions, but Christ in me. It's not a new life with Sunday obligations and spiritual disciplines, but Christ in me. Yet, as I mentioned, we gather on Sundays because we want to encounter Christ in others. I practice spiritual disciplines, not because somehow that perfects me, but because I want to spend more time with this Christ that lives in me. And the more time I spend with Christ, the more transformation he does to me. In the context of the Colossian believers, they were being told by these other teachers, by these plausible arguments, these philosophies, that they needed more than Jesus. They were being told they needed to be further educated on the mysteries. Some people came in and said, oh, we know the mysteries of Jesus that you can't fathom. And so Paul goes, no, you don't understand. They can fathom because it's Christ in you. They had these people coming in saying, oh, no, to fully experience and understand these mysteries, you have to follow the holidays and the seasons. Or the holy days and the seasons. Some of them were saying you needed to be circumcised. What they kept saying over and over is you needed Christ and we're here because we know the knowledge of the mysteries. See, so much of discipleship, and it goes back to the early church, has fixated on obedience to the law. And that may have been Old Testament law or that might be New Testament law, but it's fixated on the law. And yet Jesus made it simple. He said, follow me. Abide in me. Paul says it's about Christ in me, the hope of glory. Paul says he's empowered by God to do the work of the gospel, which is also how you and I should do the work of the gospel. By the way, the work of the gospel, I'm going to give you a secret to the mystery. That was sarcasm. I just got done telling you we all know the mystery. It's Christ in me, right? But the secret to the gospel, you ready? Because let's just see, Paul's a tough one because we look at Paul. Paul's a tough one, though, because we look at Paul and we're like, man, you were raised religious, you went out on the mission field, you studied, you must have gone to like seminary, and you must have, you know, gotten your PhD in biblical studies, and you must have, and Paul, I can't live up to Paul. We forget what else Paul was doing along the way. What was he doing? Well, he spent quite a bit of time in prison. Yep, so he's a prisoner. He's also making tents to help fund the journeys and stuff. But we get this idea that Paul is like this superhero, and none of us want to model him because we don't want the suffering of Paul. But the reality is, what Paul comes to, the mystery that I'm going to tell you about the gospel, is that you don't have to be a professional Christian. Every part of your life is a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Paul talks about suffering and toiling and struggling over the gospel, he's not just talking about the professional ministry. He's talking about every aspect of his life sharing the gospel, which is Christ in him. We don't need to continue to strive on our own to make it happen. Our call is to abide in Christ, to allow Christ to be in us, to grow Christ in us. Many of us are frustrated in our spiritual progress, and it's because we're trying to make something happen rather than joining Jesus in the work that he is doing. Listen to that again. Many of us are frustrated in our spiritual journey because we continue to try to make things happen, albeit good things, without spending time abiding with Christ, joining him in what he is doing in us already. I think I shared this story before, so I'll just kind of, I'll leave out the names, you know, for their safety and all that kind of stuff, but no, I won't even share the story, but here's the deal. So many of us think that we need to, like, read the Bible more. How many of you think reading the Bible more is a bad thing? How many of you think that reading the Bible more is a bad thing? No, we would never think that's a bad thing. But what would happen if you were sitting with God one morning and he goes, "You already know enough of the Bible, how about you just live it?" Is Jesus dismissing us from reading the Bible? No, but he's saying, look, you're striving and you're striving and you're doing it by opening the Bible, and that's a great thing to do. Man, now's the time when you might need to fire your preacher for going off, you know. I'm not saying don't read the Bible, but you're sitting there and Jesus goes, but you keep striving and you're striving and you're striving, and here's the deal. I'm talking over here about why aren't you loving your neighbor? Like, you know, the neighbor that's outside with the dog and he lets the dog do stuff on your property and now you've got brown spots. That neighbor that, you know, is yelling at the kids as they go driving past. The neighbor that's, Jesus is going like, you can keep reading the Bible. I want you to read. I want you to know me. I want you to, but the work I'm trying to do in you right now is to teach you to love your neighbor. And we're sitting here going, man, why am I not growing? Why don't I have an interest in reading the Bible? Why can't I memorize scripture? Why can't I do all this kind of stuff? And Jesus is just sitting over here going, you already have what you need to know if you would just journey with me in this process. For all of you literalists out there, no, I'm not saying don't read the Bible. But I am saying abiding with Jesus is not necessarily always the same as reading the Bible. I can read the Bible for information. I can read the Bible for transformation. I can read the Bible to abide with Christ. All right, before I go any further down that road and really get myself in trouble, it's important for us to look at the ultimate goal Paul has here. And according to Paul, his reason for enduring the suffering, for enduring more and more pain and agony and the toil and the struggles and all that kind of stuff was because Paul's goal is transformation. Paul's goal is transformation. By the way, my last illustration, some of us may not be reading the Bible enough. Like if I pick it up Sunday morning when the pastor stands up to read the scripture and that's the only time, Christ may be saying you need to spend a little bit more time in your Bible. Okay? Just don't want to be fully misunderstood, though I will be anyway. But Paul's goal is transformation. Pick it up at verse 28, chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone, how? Mature in Christ. Mature in Christ. Now, see, in our mindset, we have this idea that mature means perfect, without flaw. In the Hebrew context, it means to have fulfilled its purpose. You hear the difference? In our mindset, it means if it's perfect, there's no flaw in it, right? As Joel sits and thinks about the woman he's going to marry and how perfect she is. We like to think there's no flaw. There's nothing she could ever do wrong. I'm working on my wedding talk, so that's, yeah, okay. I'm developing it right now, okay? Yeah. but what we miss is that Hebrew idea of it's not about there not being any flaws or there not being any errors or there not being, it's to fulfill a purpose. So to be mature, to be perfect, is to have fulfilled the purpose that God has in store for us. So Paul's saying, I proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone in Christ, having fulfilled the purpose Christ has for them. That brings a different picture of maturity, doesn't it? For me, it starts to go, so am I fulfilling the purpose God has for me all along the way while I'm trying to work out these flaws? See, Paul isn't preaching a gospel so that you and I and everybody else feel good about going to heaven. He's preaching the gospel to bring us into fulfillment of God's purposes in our life now and later. But we like to neglect the now. We like to have the ticket in the back pocket and say, I can live my life however I want to. I'll just pull the ticket out to get into heaven. And Paul says, that's not the gospel I'm proclaiming. Because my gospel that I'm proclaiming, the gospel of Jesus Christ that I'm proclaiming, is to present everyone mature in Christ. He goes, for that's the reason I'm toiling. That's the reason I'm struggling. That's the reason I have to dig into the energy of Christ in me, is to present everyone mature in Christ. And then he goes on, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And here's what his hope is, that as the goal of transformation takes place, he wants hearts to be encouraged. He wants those in Laodicea and Colossae and the believers around the world today to be encouraged, to know that you're not in this alone. This isn't of your own strength. It's not of your own power. It's not of your own might. It is Christ in you and me, in us. It is Christ at work. We try so hard in our own to muster it up and to make it happen. And Paul goes, don't be discouraged because you can't do it. It's impossible for you to do it. He goes, but Christ in you, the superhuman power of the Almighty God resident in you, can do it. He goes on, and he says, part of this maturing is not that you just have encouraged hearts, but being knit together in love. He goes, I know that you guys are maturing, not when I know how much you know, but I see how much you live in Christ. When I see the love of Christ being expressed over and over. Again, in contrast to the supposed knowledge of the teachers, true evidence of knowing Christ is the love of Christ being expressed. And then third, he goes on, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full understanding, of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. He says, I'll know that you're mature You're maturing and mature when you live Christ in you. When I live Christ in me. And then he wraps up with an encouragement. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There's the head part, but it's Christ in you. Verse 5, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul's using military terms here. And the idea of good order is the idea of troops being drawn up in battle formation. So look what he's saying. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see that you guys have drawn up in battle formation. You're ready to fight. You're ready for the battle that's to ensue. You're ready to encounter suffering. You're ready to encounter the toil and the struggle. And then he goes on and he says, and the firmness. The firmness designates the strength of the troops to resist the enemy. So what Paul's saying is, though I'm absent from you and my spirit is present with you, I want to encourage you, because all of these false teachers that have been coming at you, attacking the church, attacking your belief system, attacking your ideologies, attacking you and telling you you've got to do it, you guys have lined up and you are standing firm. And he goes, man, there is such hope in that. There is such excitement in that. There is so much joy in that. I will continue to suffer. I will continue to toil. I will continue to struggle because I see what God's doing in you. Go, team. He's like, keep doing what you're doing. Stand in Christ. Yay, Jesus. So, don't let anyone tell you that there's some mystery out there that is yet to be revealed. Paul says it's really simple. But not easy. It is Christ inside of me, inside of you. Brothers and sisters, I'm being completely honest with you. I still wrestle with understanding that. And I still wrestle with applying that in the totality of my life. Man, my ugly self likes to rear its head way too often. Terry, you've got this. You can do it. You can overcome. And Christ keeps whispering, you can go ahead. Go ahead and try. And when you fail, I will still be with you. I will still be in you. I will still empower you for when you're ready to go, God, I give up. I can't do it on my own. Would you do it in me? Would you do it through me? I think that's the lifelong journey of growing towards maturity, is Christ always at work in me. When I'm laying in bed and I'm like, man, this would be a great day to sleep in. And he goes, but I've got stuff for you. Get up. My flesh is weak, but the spirit inside says, get up. When I don't want to have a meeting with somebody because I know it's going to be conflict and they're not going to like me because of conflict, and I go, and Christ goes, well, you can either do it in your own power or you can do it in my power. One of the things that I was reading an article, reading more of an article this past week that somebody had given me, And I liked what this individual had to say. They said, basically, when we are walking life in Christ, you can't plan ahead for what's going to happen. You're like, well, wait a second. I my whole life is in order. That might be the very thing God's trying to get at, is you've ordered your life instead of him. But how often do I look and I play out the scenarios? Okay, I need to have this conversation, and I play out the scenarios. Well, if I say this and it goes this way, or if I go this way and this, you know, how many of us? Am I just the only one? Am I the only one that like talks to myself? Okay, thank you, Ralph. I'm not the only one. Okay. And God's like, why are you trying to plan it out? Because if you do it in me, then it's going to go how I want it to go. I'm like, well, yeah, but last time, now I think like Moses. You know, last time I struck the rock and water came out, and this time I think I'll just strike the rock and water will come out. And God goes, but there's consequences for that. So why don't you just abide in me? Why don't you just allow me to flesh out your life for you instead of you pre-planning what it's going to look like? And let's be honest, there's some scariness to that, right? All of us have a degree of control freakism to us. It shows in different ways at different times with different peoples, but all of us have some sort of control freakism to us. Our control freakism might be that I don't want to have anything planned out. I just want to, but that's actually, that's control, right? Because you've determined I'm not going to plan anything out. Anyway, how radically different would our life look if we would tap into that power? I really, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's prayer just does so well. He blew it in Colossians. He did well in Ephesians. Just talking about the power of God at work in us, raising Christ from the dead, seating him on the right hand of the Father in heaven, and the power that's at work. And Jesus kind of keeps like tapping on my soul. And he goes, that power's in you. That power's in you, not because of you. Terry, you're not powerful enough to do anything, but that power's in you when Christ is in you. And so what would it look like for the church to actually release the power of Christ in each of us? What would that look like? I honestly don't think we can even fathom what it would look like, not just in the church, but in the community and in the world, if instead of using our own power, we're like Christ in us, the hope of glory, all I'm called to be is a vessel that allows Christ to use me. What would that look like? This morning, I leave us with these couple of questions to ponder. In what ways do I continue to strive in my own strength? And don't say that you don't, because you do. Because I do. Because we're human. And we still fall short. But being able to identify those ways helps us to make progress. And then what transformation might I experience if I really embrace Christ in me? What is it that God's been longing to do in Terry if I would grab onto this whole idea of it's Christ in me? I don't need to be anxious. I don't need to be worried. I don't need to fret. I don't need to do all of these things because Christ in me will do them. We'll work them out. That doesn't mean I get to sit back, right? I'm the vessel. He's using me. But I have to let him use me. What transformation might I experience if I really embrace Christ in me? I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And I invite the rest of us to just quiet our hearts, close our eyes to just avoid distractions. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You have chosen, willfully chosen to not be distant, but to be within, to engage us, to reside in us. And yet, how often do we push against that? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you say throughout Scripture that you want to do work in our life and then you want to do work through us to encounter a lost and a dying world, and yet how often do we try to do it in our own strength? And we fail. And we get frustrated. We get discouraged. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you continue to tap on the doors of our souls, reminding us of the invitation to live our lives, to work out our journey of transformation, to even share the gospel in life and in word, to live that out by your power, not our own. So that when suffering does come, we can rejoice in it because we know that we don't have to make it through in our own strength. You will strengthen us. When affliction comes, we know that we don't have to make it through. And like Paul, we can rejoice in those things because you are at work in us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you be the power that allows us to live our lives for you as you have promised?